Brethren, who do you hate? You might go back in a little bit of the history of your life, and maybe there have been times when you've actually hated people. Maybe even some of us are guilty of that at this point in time. And think for a moment about the other people in your association and your feelings toward them. It may not be red-hot hate, but maybe it's approaching that. Well, how do you feel about your troublesome, noisy, aggravating neighbor or an obnoxious associate where you work? I'm giving these colorful words to describe individuals that we sometimes run into. Well, how about the bad guy in the movie? You ever get caught up in that? You're watching the movie and the bad guy is really a bad guy, and pretty soon you're almost satisfied when they get theirs, you know. You know, our minds are led down that path of hatred pretty easily, and even in the make-believe world of movies and television and stories, you know, our mind is being shaped, something we need to be careful about. Far too many husbands and wives who start out loving each other in just the most splendid ways end up hating one another. And that which was a marriage gives way to a divorce. Team competitions in our country, and all over the world for that matter, lead to raging, out of control, and brutal hatred. And it's all based on the fact that of what one cheers for, who one cheers for, what side you're on. You know, get him, hit him, you know, beat him up. Our sports are violent. If you were to read, and maybe sometime it would be worth us doing that again, it's something we did at Ambassador College, Edward Gibbons, at least the short version, not the voluminous work he did, but the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Violence in sports, you know, the gladiators, things we've made movies about, very realistically, I might add, in our day, but they became very commonplace and people died. And we're almost at that point, too, where fans are so looking for the fight, for the blood, for the gore. It is not of the mind of God to do things in this way. And yet, we're being conditioned in the way we think about others on that basis. Religious hatred has bloodied the pages of history. And it's bloodied the pages of our history of our day in the Church of God as we been divided and split and attacked by Satan. And make no mistake about it, it is Satan who has been allowed to attack. And we are being tested on whether we will maintain our Christianity or not. Nations, as we read about in the updates, as we read about in our news, and as we know about, go to war because they hate one another. They want to destroy one another, control, dominate, domineer over one another. People are hated, they're persecuted, and they're murdered simply because they are of a particular race or nationality. Well, brethren, hatred of this kind is deadly, deadly poison for a Christian. It's something that we must not have a part in. Not only does hatred of this sort affect our relationship with others, it will surely be fatal to our spiritual lives and our relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ. Hatred affects who we are. Mark 7, verses 20 through 23 gives us a little bit of a principle here we need to be thinking about, I believe, as I get into this sermon. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, Jesus Christ teaching here says, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man." So if we drink in deeply of an attitude of hatred, we can easily defect, or become, I should say, what we think. And we'll read that in the very next verse, because hatred may indeed come to define who we are, not just affecting it, but it will define us as a personality, a hateful, unpleasant, repulsive personality, because we're just filled and brimful and running over with hatred. Let's go to Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7, and read an example here, just a statement about a type of individual, but the basic principle does apply regardless. It applies to us in our daily living. Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7. Here's the admonition: do not eat the bread of a miser. Someone's totally selfish and so ingrown in his approach to life. Nor desire his delicacies, things that he's gained perhaps in an ill-gotten way. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. You see, the way you think in your heart, the very things that you preoccupy your living with, becomes who you are. Well, in the beginning, I asked, who do you hate? I hope you paused and thought about that. I'd like you to pause and think about another possible question to consider here is, do you hate God? Well, let me phrase the question a little bit differently. Maybe put it more in a palatable format. Do you think we ever, any of us, ever act in ways that God would deem as hateful toward him? I think Scripture is going to show us that we probably and certainly do things we need to change. Well, God identifies, in fact, he singles out those who hate him. And it's important that we know where we stand in this matter of hate. I'd like to look at Scripture, the inspired Word of God, see if we can come to an understanding about what is taught concerning hatred. Three very general categories I'd like to build a sermon around. And the first category, the first kind of point here, will be this. I'm going to give some definitions and overviews about hatred. And first, some very exact definitions, if you would. We'll go to the Old Testament first. And the most common Hebrew word meaning to hate is shoneh. And it means simply that, to hate. And the word appears many times in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is missio. Missio, which is defined to detest, and especially even to the level of persecution. And by extension, and it's important to understand this definition, by extension, to love less. To love less. I'd also like to give you a different dictionary definition from the American Heritage Dictionary of the English language. And it defines hate in this way: intense animosity or dislike. Very intense feelings. You know, it's fun to watch young children. They can be laughing and all of a sudden be crying. You know, the emotions spill over real quickly. And sometimes you would almost think in the human realm that our love turns so easily into hate. And I've already cited the example of the marital situation, where those people who, a man and woman who loved each other so deeply, can end up doing things that make them hate each other. I'd like to give you a biblical example about how hatred can arise through disobedience. 2 Samuel chapter 13, we'll pick up a few verses to get the story. 2 Samuel chapter 13, let's read verses 1 and 2 to set the stage. And this again is the tragic example following Well, let me just put it this way. It follows David's horrendous sin with Bathsheba and how, even as Mr. Zerong was speaking about in his sermonette, that the consequences were fairly immediate, because God said that the sword would never depart from his family, and the protection that would have otherwise been there was not provided. And we can be assured from Scripture, if we will live by the Word of God, if we will commit our lives to Him unconditionally, God will be in our lives, and He will fight our battles for us and bless us. We just simply don't have to worry about that. But if we don't, then we see the consequences as pronounced by God and as they start to unfold here. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, "And after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her." Again, the children from different wives that David had. "Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her." It was misdirected attention that he had lavished on her, or at least in his own thinking. The story continues, and I won't go through the entirety of how this all plays out, but let's pick it up in verse 11 through verse 15. "Now, when she had brought them to him to eat, he feigned sickness, and through the bad advice of not so good a friend and relative, this program or this plan was concocted. And he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come, lie with me, my sister.' But she answered him, 'No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you.'" She provided a viable alternative if he really loved her, and she seemed willing to go along with this. "Talk to King David. He will make me your wife," or whatever would be the procedure here. Now, verse 14, "However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon..." Now notice this next verse. It is such a pivotal and a frightening verse on the one hand, because it portrays what could happen. "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Arise, be gone.'" We can end up hating those we love the most. And how quickly the mood here changes. You know, he sent her away in shame. And eventually he paid for it with his life. 2 years later. And Absalom tried his, played out his time so that he could get the revenge that he sought for the sake of his sister. Well, brethren, the Bible, again, I'm in this first overview about hatred. I want to talk a little bit about what and who God hates. Romans 9, verse 13 speaks a little bit about that. Romans 9 and verse 13. And we're going to spend just a little bit of time talking about Esau. It's interesting that in the Bible, if you look up the word hate or hatred or hating, the name Esau comes up time and time again, probably more than any other single individual. In Romans 9 and verse 13, "As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Now let's go over to Malachi 1. And we'll look at some more of what God says about Esau. In fact, he makes the statement himself in Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5. "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnifying beyond the border of Israel. Well, we continue to understand why it is that God hated Esau, and we'll get to even deeper explanations as we continue here. But let's go back to Obadiah this time. We'll go to Obadiah chapter 1 and read verses 10 and 11. Obadiah chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. For violence, and this whole book is about Edom. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. That's a strong statement, brethren. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Let's continue right on down to verse 15. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. So we see both houses of Israel being spoken of here, both Judah and the house of Israel. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. If we read verse 15, it talks about, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. We understand a little bit about the time setting for when these things are yet to occur. Then in verse 18, I'll just read the entire verse here. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then if you were to read the entire chapter of Ezekiel 35, and I won't take the time to actually go through that, but again, you can find even more details about modern Edom and what God has pronounced as far as utter and complete destruction. Again, backing up the concept of God's relationship with this son of Isaac. Let's go to Genesis 27, 30, 41. Genesis 27, verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. What we find out from reading the context of the history of the Bible is the fact that Esau, as a family, have maintained this hatred throughout their generations, always wanting the blessing that they never had. But yet God understood the character and the makeup of these two individuals even before they were born, and he chose Jacob over Esau because of this proclivity. But a little bit more, Hebrews 12, Brethren, we find a story about families grown into, and individuals grown into families and then into nations who harbor various characteristics. And it isn't always the good ones that predominate, as we read about in the example of Esau. Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone... Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The basic makeup of this individual, this man, has led to some pretty frightening prophecies about the future of his progeny. Just as we read that David sinned when he took another man's wife, and God caused the sword to remain in his family even to this day, and as we see it in the modern descendants of King David. So we see in other nations these same kinds of ongoing penalties. And we heard a little bit about that in the sermonette again, that Ray was speaking about both the immediate and the long-term blessings that can come from either, well, blessings for obedience and the penalties for disobedience. Well, the prophetic record that Esau and about Esau is that he and his offspring have harbored hatred. A perpetual hatred, I think, is what is spoken of in Ezekiel 35, throughout their generations, and they have continued a legacy of hate even to this day. Let's look at Psalm, again, moving away from Esau for a little bit, and some more background. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. And we understand that this iniquity being spoken of here is lawlessness, something God hates. Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, people who love the violence that is offered by this world and even their participation in it, if we want to apply it today, note what is said here. His soul hates. It's a powerful statement. Then over to Proverbs 6, because here God is talking about a way of life, inspiring this record to be written in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. And again, all of the attitudes leading up to these things, brethren, that would give rise to these kinds of actions. A heart that devises wicked plans and feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. That applies to the false prophets that are to arise at the end of this age that have arisen throughout the record that we find in the Bible. False teachers. A false witness who speaks lies would be included. And one who sows discord among brethren. These are things that the Eternal hates. Amos chapter 5. also gives us a little bit more of an insight of those things that God stands squarely against. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. It says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I receive your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Interesting way to put it, the noise of your songs. For I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Notice the alternative here. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. That would be acceptable to God. Then continue over to Zechariah chapter 8. Again, some things that just to give us this perspective and overview about what God stands so squarely against and does not accept. Zechariah 8, verses 16 through 17. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. And let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all of these are things that I hate, says the Eternal. And then Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. I've already brought this up in the opening statements, the introduction to this sermon, but again, something that God hates. Malachi 2 and verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Hatred leads to the kind of divorce that God himself says he hates, because he knows the consequences. He knows what it will produce. And it is never positive. Also, there is just a couple of comments I'd like to point out that Jesus Christ, I should say that were made about Jesus Christ. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Because of how he lived his life, what he stood for, this statement can be made in Hebrews 1, verse 8. But to the Son, he says, speaking from this vantage point of the Father, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That intense dislike and avoidance and the rejection of that way was what Jesus Christ stood for. And then Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, again, talking about doctrine and the importance of right and true doctrine for his church, in Revelation 2, verse 6, makes this statement, and it's also found in verse 15 of the same chapter. But Revelation 2, verse 6, but this you have, speaking to this church of Ephesus, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Brethren, we can't get comfortable with false and wrong doctrine. Otherwise, as it happens to those in Laodicea, we're going to be spewed out of the mouth of Christ in that figurative sense. We must stand firmly for what is true and right, and not those things that are false. Well, consider, if you would, with me, a statement that Jesus Christ made about hate in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, and there we can apply, and we must apply the scripture as I defined earlier, about if anyone does not love less by comparison, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hate. It's just, again, as we've seen by the earlier examples, or degrees of, you know, of emotional reactions to things, but we have to keep God first and Jesus Christ first in our lives. It's very easy to let human relationships overpower our Christian lives. And when they do, we need to turn to this chapter and this verse and read it and be reminded of our calling. Let's continue. We find, I think, an explanation that will also help us understand the standard for our relationship with God, a basis for understanding whether or not we could be guilty of hating God. Because, again, I go back to my question, do you hate God? Well, of course not. We need to test that question and test the answer to it by the actions of in our own lives. Matthew 10, verse 37. Just explaining a little bit more about what we read about in Luke 14, because this does explain the love less by comparison. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, a matter of what we put as a priority in our life. If we love these others more than God, in essence, we're hating God. We're not loving Him first and foremost. Well, what I'm reading about in these two verses that I've already covered here has always been the basis for our relationships and the measure by which our relationship with God is measured. Go to Deuteronomy 10 in the Old Testament, and we'll read verses 12 through 19. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. And I might add, he has delighted in us to call us at this time. We have to catch the parallel and be aware of the significance of the parallel for being called among all the billions that are alive right now. And he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He was not showing partiality with Jacob and Esau, but he chose according to their character. Continuing, he administers justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the stranger. He doesn't hate the stranger. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, here's what we need to do, not hate the stranger. And we're certainly getting some opportunities for this in our national relationships now. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. I'll stop right there. Jesus Christ spoke of how we relate to both God and man in a verse that we should all know very well in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Matthew 22, in verse 37, Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. I might say, it does not say here, you shall love, no, let's try it a different way. You shall hate the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. But in effect, that's what some people are doing by their very actions, brethren. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not hate, but love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. This is how we are to relate both to God and to our fellow man. Then Jesus himself taught how God relates to us, to all of humanity, in John 3, verses 16 through 17. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now think again, insert the word hate, for God so hated the world that he wiped us out and forgot us. It doesn't read that way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The epitome of love. The greatest example that we can find of love, the love of God. I'd like to expand this a little bit more in 1 John chapter 4. Because there's a little bit more that we need to, I think, be reminded of here. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7, and we'll read through verse 19. 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You know, these words seem well oiled with use, I guess. We're used to them, but if we maybe substitute some words and think, you know, what if we had another word in there instead of love? How would this play out? So he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Hard to apply that the way we really need to be applying it. You know, the tendency is to get comfortable with a knowledge of the truth and just to know about things. But the acid test is whether we do these things. This is the acid test for whether we are disciples of Jesus Christ, if we have love one for another. No one has seen God at any time. And if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And even though we can read these scriptures that might say that God hates the things that he hates, we understand by definition what that means. That the wrong behavior that we might bring into our lives through disobedience are the very things that he hates. They're not good for us. It's part of his ongoing love for us to do the right thing that will bear the right fruit. Continuing, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is in the world, or as he is, so we are in the world. Therefore, is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Fear, hatred, all of these kinds of things bear the wrong fruits in our lives. But he who fears has been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. A second category, who and what do we hate? If you are still with me in 1 John chapter 4, we're going to go to a definition of our relationships, what all of them should be. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God, I'm in the true church, or whatever you might say to define that. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You cannot hate your brother and love God. They don't and can't coexist in our relationships. I'd like to ask you another question. Who is your brother? Who do you consider to be your brother? Only those of a particular fellowship? Only those of a particular nation? You know, within the Church of God, there is such an easy retreat into nationalism. I'm from America, or I'm from Canada, or Australia, or I'm British, or German, or French, or whatever it might be. We have a certain pride tied up in that, and got to be very careful in that area, brethren, because that can get into the way of understanding the truth, and it can actually end up being a source for putting a barrier between you and your God if you have a wrong approach to these things. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 to answer the question of who is our brother, because the issue does come up, and Jesus had to deal with a group of, from his own nation, the religious leaders of his day, who were so ingrown in their approach to their religion that they didn't even recognize him for who he was. Luke 10, verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And we continue following his answer, going to verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor in this case? Then Jesus gives the example and answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked. It's kind of like we do when we drive by accidents on the freeways. Came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You know, at that time and in that land, the Samaritans were hated. They accused Jesus Christ of having a demon, of being, now we know that you have a demon, that you're a Samaritan. You know, it was not a compliment. Just like we have the epithets of our time, epithets, I should say. 1 John chapter 3, again, answering the question about our brother. 1 John chapter 3, and verses 10 through 15 this time. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love his brother abides in death. And whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We can't hate people. We can't build our life around a column of hate that becomes our very, the very thing upon which we base our lives. I want to, well, let's go over. I have some notes I need to refer to. So let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and read a few verses here. I'll try to pick up some of the highlights of this, because it's powerful information. And in watching the Church of God over the years, since I've had the opportunity to do as I've gone through time, I've seen this one area of Christianity fall to the floor and be walked all over, this advice. And it's something that must not be in our lives if we expect to be in the kingdom of God. If we don't obey these things, we're showing our hatred, our rejection of God and his dominion in our lives. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Doesn't say here, doesn't give any room here for husbands, you know, beat down and hate and revile your wives. It says, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. As we shall see, we are as a wife to Jesus Christ, and he takes tender care of us. Husbands, love your wives, it says. Then in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Husbands, we have a huge responsibility to uphold our wives and to help them by being good examples and by being careful for their good, not just thinking about ourselves and how they might serve us, but how we can serve them in these respects, just as Christ is doing for the church. And then verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Pretty simple equation there. It all adds up to the positive. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He goes on explaining here in verse 32 that this is a great mystery, but he's speaking concerning Christ and the church. If we are to relate to Christ in that fashion, then for certain we must make that a part of our physical relationships, our marriages. Well, I had that as an insert, and I wanted to actually include that in the sermon. Brethren, we're going to have enemies, and we're going to be hated by others. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10 tell of this very thing. And Jesus Christ didn't use the word maybe. It's a certainty for us that these things will arise in various degrees and you know, at different times. But notice these words. Matthew 24 and verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. In the midst of that kind of vile, what would you say, relationship one to another, whether in or out of the church, the way we will appear to this world. It says, then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Speaking again here of inside the church. So we have hated from the outside, hated from the inside, betrayed from the inside. We must not be a part of that. Luke adds some details to this in Luke 21, verses 16 and 17. Luke 21, verses 16 and 17. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost, for by your patience possess you or possess your souls. These things are coming upon the people who will be alive at the end of the age. In John 17, verse 14, Jesus said of his own disciples at that particular time, and applying it to us, of course, and all throughout time. John 17, verse 14, I have given them your word. And this is why we're going to be hated, because we have the same teachings, the same way of living as Jesus Christ. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. We must really come to understand how we are not to be of this world, as I am not of this world. Then let's go over to Matthew. Matthew 5, because when we are hated, we have a duty as to how we can how we are to react. And it's certainly not in kind to the hatred that we will receive. Matthew 5, verse 43, and I'll read just a few verses here. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. And then it continues, and we already heard the rest of this verse in the sermonette today. But go also over in this context of Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 20 through 21, this quote and this advice in light of what we also just read. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you've ever made friends with someone who was nominally your enemy, sometimes they turn out to be some of the most remarkably good relationships. And that's how you kind of heap coals of fire on his head. Because if you have an enemy, there's contentions on both sides of the fence. And if you do good deeds, good gestures, you can win them over. And that's what it's spoken of here about. You're not getting revenge, but you're actually helping them to come to a different relationship. It bears a different love and caring and concern bears a totally different fruit than hatred does. Hatred just kind of shrinks up and shrivels up and becomes hardened to the point that it's pretty hard to get out of if you become, you know, as we heard in the sermonette, cauterized, seared in our conscience, content to live in this attitude. That's why we have Sabbath services each week, to come before God, to appear before Him, and to be reminded of the way we should be living our lives. I don't think we could do it apart from that. It would be very challenging. Even Jesus Christ spoke of those who had remained faithful with Him right up until the time of His death. He needed that comfort and reassurance. He eventually had to stand out there all by himself to take on the sins of the world. But up until that time, it was important to have that support. Psalm, I'm going to read just a few scriptures here, three, just to give you an overview about us. Psalm 97 and verse 10 says, and I'm citing these, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." Then in Proverbs 8 and verse 13, Proverbs 8, verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Then Amos 5 and verse 15, this statement, "Hate evil, love good." That's the approach. That's what we are to, part of how we handle that word hate in our lives. You know, we are to live differently than before we were called. Turn over to Titus chapter 3, because this recounts our former lives. We need to be reminded that this is what we have come out of. We must not allow ourselves to go back into it. And the way we get back into it is usually with baby steps, where a lot of times we break out in our calling to the truth to just, you know, shun everything. And it's a much more dramatic and traumatic process many times. But as we continue in the faith, it's very easy to slide back into these things. Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey, to be ready for every good work." I find it in the church and over the years, it's really hard to for any of us to be subject to one another. It's difficult. It's difficult to take correction when it's given. A lot of times we end up hating those who give us the correction if we're not careful. I've heard the favorite story is about the boss, you know, that boss. And everybody talks about the boss. But if you've gotten to be the boss when you were not before, suddenly you're the guy, you know, you understand a little bit differently when you have that responsibility. So we have to be really careful in how we handle these relationships, both in work and, you know, other areas we find ourselves. "To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." You see, if you really look at the scripture, it talks not just about our relationship within the body of Christ, but everywhere, our whole life, whether in or out of the church of God. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy." And this summary statement kind of ties it all together. Hateful and hating one another. A way of life. Satan's world is a world of hate. The bottom line. Do we hate evil and love good? Or do we love evil and hate good? It's a struggle. I won't turn to it. It's a familiar scripture, but I'll cite it in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, Paul talks about who, you know, on the one hand, he wanted to do good, but he couldn't, because once it really came down to it, his flesh was weak, and he would give in to that, and yet in his mind he served the law of God, and he was agonizing. It was a struggle, and it's recorded in this section in Romans and the Word of God for a reason, that we all face that kind of struggle, but we have to struggle. And with the power and the help of God, He will lead us to repentance and to the full measure and stature of Jesus Christ. It is a growing and a learning process that we must go through, and we certainly cannot do it without the help of His Spirit and Jesus Christ living in us. We have to make it possible for Him to live in us, but not defiling ourselves with hatred and all of these things summarized here in Titus 3. You know, God knows, and this is the third and final point, who hates Him. He sets astride the universe, knowing everything. Nothing is withheld from Him. Psalm 11, verse 4 says a little bit about this great and awesome God that we serve. who is love. Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, and his eyes behold. His eyelids test the son of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And then it continues. But if we go to Exodus 20, and I will have to start cutting a few things short here. In Exodus chapter 20, even in this presentation of the commandments of God, we note this. And let's read verses 4 through 6 in Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God is aware that those who disobey him are those who hate him. They don't embrace and come to love his way of living. And there's a lot more said, and I'll kind of move through that. We have the lessons of those who will not submit to the rule of God. You know, the parables that Jesus Christ gave about we will not have this man to rule over us because they simply reject God. Let's do turn to John chapter 15, a statement that Jesus Christ made in the closing hours of his physical lifetime. In verses 23 through 25, here's what he says. He who hates me, and many did in his day, he was rejected by that generation. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law. They hated me without a cause. Well, what does hate produce, brethren? We've seen a little bit of it through the sermon. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 says that hate stirs up strife, but love, I should say, covers all sins. We have to be careful. It's a real thing in our lives to turn to hatred very easily. You know, it isn't all that hard to make people hate us. In fact, it's pretty easy. But be aware in that context of what we are in store for. That is, what is ahead for us if we follow Jesus Christ. And even if we do love our enemies, if we don't hate them, if we do all the things that I've been talking about, still we're in for it. Let's look at John 15 again, and this time in verses 18 through 21, just backing up a little bit. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Let's never forget that was a conscious, direct, specific decision on the part of God and his great realm to call us at this particular time. He chose us out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The world and its rulers are haters of God. It's something we can't be a part of. That's what we have been called out of, brethren. In 1 John 5 and verse 3 provides a test as to whether one hates or loves God. It's pretty simple, really, but we have to ask ourselves these questions occasionally. as a check to find out where we stand and see if we can improve on some things, can grow, can overcome, as we are commanded to do. For this is the love of God, 1 John 5 and verse 3, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Well, as for us, brethren, our challenge is to follow this profound and simple admonition. We've already read it. It was found in Amos 5:15. It parallels many other verses throughout the Word of God, and it's simply this: hate evil, love good.